Lord, as we are coming now to open your word, we pray that as we have just sung, that it will be in you alone that our delight is. And that delight we have in you alone would be reflected in the love we bring to the word that you've spoken. Pray that you would help give us ears to hear and eyes to see, and give me a tongue to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. So, question, everyone. What's the mystery of God's will? Now, before you go to your handout, we're not there yet, I want to ask you this question. How dare we ask that question? Okay? I mean, I started there and I thought, oh man, I'm afraid that they're just going to be like, oh yeah, I know the answer to that question. I'm afraid that that's where I can get. And so I ask, how dare we ask that question? Because how could we ever know what the mystery of God's will is? How could we ever even know? May we never forget that one of the blessings with which God has blessed us in the heavenly places is the making known to us, the making known to you, to your heart and mind, the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. It was God's good pleasure to let you know what the mystery of His will is that had been hidden in Him from before the foundation of the world. And until Christ came, had not been revealed to His people. Now we know it. Now it's ours. Now it's ours to embrace, to work it out, to understand, to live every day. So now I ask you this question again. What is the mystery of God's will? It is to unite everything in Jesus. It is that He might be the beginning and the end, the sum and the substance, the fulfillment, the essence of all, that all is united in Him, that He is preeminent and exalted as we are united in Him. To unite all things in Christ. That's the big picture in Ephesians. So we're going to run through this quickly, this review, because if you want to read Ephesians, open up the book and read it. This will guide you through the book. It really will. That's the big picture in Ephesians. It's the theme that ties everything in Ephesians together. Let's just show how it does that. Now, you can read along with me, or you can just see if you can get the answers without looking at it ahead of time. What does it require for God to accomplish this mystery of His will? We know what that is, but what does it require for God to do it? One of the main themes in Ephesians is that it requires the exceeding greatness of God's power, which He exercised, which He displayed fully in Christ. It took a power the likes of which the world has never seen, ever anything like it, power fully displayed in Christ. And what did God do when He exercised His power, when He bared His mighty arm? What did He do in the display of His power? Well, He went forth to battle against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, so that He might do what? So that He might reconcile you and take you who were His enemies and make you God's friends, make you His friends. That He might reconcile you to Himself. What's the next two words? In Christ. Yeah. So there it is, uniting all things in Christ. Not only that, so now we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places, reconciled with God. What else did God do? He went forth to battle against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places so that He might reconcile you to the person sitting next to you, so that He might reconcile us all to each other as one body and one family. And what are the next two words? In Christ. Battle. And now by our very existence as the body of Christ, by the very fact that we're sitting here together, we're a constant reminder to the rulers and authorities of their defeat. So when Satan and his demons look upon this gathering of people and see the reality that it represents, What they hear is the death knell for them. What they see is the sure sign of their defeat in this here. And I didn't make that stuff up, but that's in Ephesians. You'd think, wow, that sounds pretty cool. Did you make that up? No, that's the Bible. This is God's truth. And so God has blessed us, truly, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And what's the next two words? In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Now then, in the full knowledge of this mystery that's unveiled, now fully unveiled before our eyes, Paul concludes in these verses, Ephesians chapter 6, from now on, be empowered in the Lord. And allow me, in a sense, to just speak these words to you. Hear these words of Paul being spoken to you. From now on, be empowered in the Lord and in the strength of His might. In light of these things, put on the complete armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Because our intense struggle is not against blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world powers, this darkness, against the evil spiritual beings in the heavenly places. Because of this, take up the complete armor of God in order that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. So here's the reality. Satan has already been defeated. The ground has already been won. We stand assured of victory. Assured of it. We're not in question. We're not in doubt. We're not wondering. And yet, at the same time, Satan hasn't been entirely eliminated from the picture. He's still there, as Peter says, prowling around like a roaring lion looking to devour you. And so we have this tension. And if we don't embrace it, we're in trouble. He hates you because you are the one and we are the people in whom God is working out His plan to unite all things in Christ. We're the ones in which God is accomplishing His plan, and Satan hates that, and so he hates you. Just know that. He hates you. And so it's his constant goal. What's his constant goal? It is to alienate you from God, so that you are not in closeness and intimacy of relationship with God. His goal is to alienate you from God, to separate you from that relationship through sin, through unbelief. And also, his goal is to alienate you from the person sitting next to you or across the room from you. It's to alienate you from each other through pride, selfishness, bitterness, and anger. That's why Paul, throughout the book of Ephesians, in the midst of all this triumph and all this, we're the conquerors, he still comes down and he warns us about cunning and craftiness and error and schemes and devil and darkness and evil, because we live in a battle. Satan's already been defeated, the ground's already been won, but now that it's been won, we have a calling, brothers and sisters, and that calling is to stand. It is to stand and never give up. Take up the armor. In fact, it's the only way we can stand, is by putting on the complete armor of God. See, in the midst of this intense struggle that maybe you sense from day to day, that maybe you feel in your inner heart, in the circumstances that you face, there's a battle going on. And in the midst of that intense struggle, God has made every provision for you. He has made every provision for you. 2 Peter 1 says that, but we know that because the armor that he provides is complete. It's lacking in nothing. What's that word? Remember that word? It is the what of God? The panoply of God. It's that awesome, cool, wonderful, amazing, complete collection of armor that leaves no part of us undefended and that gives us everything that we need for the battle. The new man that we are to put on is this armor. In other words, this armor that God has given us, it's not something new. It's not something you'd never heard about before. And, oh, that's cool. It's this new armor thing. Let me grasp that. Paul's been talking about it the whole book of Ephesians. All the way through, he's been talking about the armor. It's the new man that we're to put on daily. The new man that God has created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so this was so good, helpful for me. The new man that we are to put on isn't just evidence that you're a Christian. It's God's gracious provision for the battle, so that you might stand and never fall, by putting on the new man. It's not just the sign, I'm a Christian, because look, I've got the fruit, I've got the evidence. No, it's actually the way we do battle. And so now, Paul exhorts us all. Stand, therefore. Stand. Having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. What's the truth? Well, we talked about it 3 weeks ago now. The truth is in your handout, the whole will of God, right? Throughout all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that's the truth. That's the foundation. That's the anchor. That's the thing that is unshifting, unchanging, it's unerring, and it leads us faithfully. In a world, and how many of you have ever felt this sometimes, where I have, where I get lost in the, what's the word? I don't know how to say it. M-O-R-A-S-S? Morass, is that how you say it? I've seen it, don't know how to say it, but it's just this quagmire. I'm looking for words, who can tell, of my own thoughts, of my own ideas that I say, but what about this, or what about that, or oh my goodness, look at that, and I just got to come back to truth. Brothers and sisters, come to the truth daily. Wash your minds in the truth. The truth is this truth that's in Scripture that has been fully and finally revealed to us and summed up for us in Jesus, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. It's of the utmost importance in your handouts that we be steeped, that we be grounded in truth. So then, now, what's righteousness? What is righteousness? Well, I would suggest very simply, righteousness is the way that we live when we're living in. And anyone guess what the word is there? Obedience. When we're living in obedience to the truth. Peter, I had that obedience to the truth, and I was thinking, isn't that somewhere in the Bible? Oh yeah, it's in Peter. Peter speaks of having purified our souls by our obedience to the truth. Now, isn't that interesting? We think a lot about being obedient to commands, being obedient to rules. But Peter speaks of it as being obedient to truth. Obedient to the truth that we know. The truth is not something we just get up here in our heads somehow and it stays there. It's something that we live. Or it's not the truth. The truth is something that we live. So we could put it this way maybe. If truth is the soil in which our roots grow down deep, then maybe we could say that righteousness is that good crop of fruit that the tree bears as a result. The more we're renewing our minds in the truth and bringing our thinking and our feeling into conformity with the truth, then that's to live righteously. That's obedience to the truth. We saw last time in Isaiah chapter 11. By the way, let me just go back on that. How many of you realize, our feelings are a powerful thing, aren't they? And so often we are determined and guided and directed by those feelings, which pull us this way, and then they pull us that way, and they pull us this way. We are to bring our feelings into conformity with truth. And God help us do that. We saw in Isaiah 11 that righteousness and truth are connected somehow. He shall have his loins girt with righteousness and his sides clothed with truth. Here in Ephesians, believe it or not, every time or both times that Paul uses that word righteousness, guess what else you find right there next to it? Truth. So here we see the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. See how he puts it together. Now especially look at this one. Put on the new man, Paul says, the one created according to God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So it looks to me from there like righteousness is the way I live when I'm living in obedience to the truth. Not just to a list of rules, but to the truth in its completeness. The truth is a list, is commands. The truth is commands. But the truth is more than that. The truth is full and deep and wide and high, the truth. And we are to live our lives in obedience to truth. All of it, which is in the gospel. That is righteous living. Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify in the truth. So as one of our defenses in the battle, remember this is in the context of a battle that we're all in. As one of our defenses in the battle, we are to be actively living blameless and upright lives in obedience to the truth. In other words, if we are not hungering, if we are not thirsting for righteousness in our lives, then we are opening ourselves up wide to compromise and failure and despair. So I think that's something we can very practically ask ourselves. Am I hungering and thirsting for what? For what? Wow, I'm always hungering and thirsting for something, but is it for righteousness in Timothy's life? Is it for that obedience to this truth that I've come to know in Jesus? Is it that I be less and less of a hypocrite and more of a genuine article? 1 Timothy 6:11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee these things. Pursue righteousness. I think in our emphasis on, not our emphasis on grace, sometimes we emphasize grace wrongly. And so we are uncomfortable with this idea of pursuing righteousness. We ought not to be. And we'll see why, I hope. Maybe we already see why in a little bit. Because what's righteousness? It's not obedience simply to a list of commands. It's obedience to truth of gospel. No. That's good news. 2 Timothy 2:22 says, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. Paul says, put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, how many of you have ever read that piece of the armor and you thought, what? Put on? I'm supposed to go out and be righteous, and that'll protect me from Satan. And you get this bad feeling like I'm doing it now. Is that what Paul is saying? If we are to stand in the evil day, and let's just be sober here. Let's be sober. If we are to stand in the evil day, we must actively work at living every day in obedience to the truth. In light of the truth, in accordance with the truth that we've come to know in Jesus. So, I think this is in your handout. Righteousness has to do, what's righteousness? It's how we act. It's obedience to the truth, but we could put it this way, it's how we act in our daily dealings with God. And our daily dealings with each other. Now, how much of your life do you think you could sum up in terms of daily dealings with God and daily dealings with each other? That's about it, right? Isn't that everything? So, righteousness is all about how you act. in your daily dealings with God and your daily dealings with each other. Righteousness is a doing in your handout. It's a doing. It's a happening thing. Righteousness is the day-to-day working out of our salvation. So you see there's grace that it begins, and it leads to doing in obedience to the word of truth, the gospel. And over the last three chapters of Ephesians, Paul's been describing in detail this breastplate of righteousness. We don't have time to go over it all right now, but you can read it, the last three chapters. And over again, Paul pictures our obedience to the truth as a daily walk, as a doing. Okay, so as Christians, we shouldn't be afraid to say that Christianity is about doing. It is. Paul says, I urge you, therefore, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This, therefore, I say and testify in the Lord that you no longer walk, just as Gentiles also walk. That's about doing in the futility of their mind. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. For you were once darkness, but now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Watch carefully, therefore, how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. And so what we see is that as we walk, and as we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and as we pursue righteousness, and as we put it on, it's a breastplate that defends us from the enemy's attacks. Righteousness is a defense against the enemy. Righteousness. Now here's something very important and very wonderful. The world is glad to affirm the word good, aren't they? How many of the world would be glad to say, yeah, you're a good person, I'm a good person, most people are good people. But if you think about it now, here's the thing. You know that the world, you know this instinctively, doesn't want anything to do with righteousness or with righteous people. Right? There's a huge... You know it now. Even the world knows the difference between good and righteous. Why? What's the difference? Well, the good person and the righteous person may look very much the same. Do we acknowledge that? How many of you have ever said to yourself, man, I don't look too much different than that guy over there. He's like as good as I am. He's as nice as I am. He does better things than I do. Have you ever thought that to yourself, looking at the good people around you? But here's the difference. The good person is living ultimately by a standard that's rooted in his own authority, in the authority of human beings. Now, this is very, very important. The righteous person, which I believe is what we all want to be and strive to be, consciously and gladly confesses that the standard he lives by is given by God. Now you can unpack that a whole lot during the week if you'd like to. And that shows us in all sorts of ways that there's a big difference between the good and the righteous. Which one are you? I ask you, and I ask myself this during the week. Are you a righteous boy or girl? Are you a righteous man or woman? Are you pursuing a good life or a righteous life? When the new governor of Illinois, for whom we should pray as an authority over us, ordained by God, when he says that he has no social agenda, that's a rejection of righteousness. When he says that the vulnerable in society are the poor and not the unborn, this is a rejection of righteousness. You see here the difference between a desire to be accounted good, but not righteous. I can be good so long as I meet my own expectations or the expectations of society in general. But to be righteous implies the expectations of a God who says to me, you shall be holy, for I am holy. That's righteousness. It implies the conscious thoughtful ruining. When you go through your day, are you going through your life trying to be a good person, or are you going through your life trying to root all that you do and say consciously in the soil of God's truth? Is that permeates you and then flows out in the bearing of fruit? That's a different way of living. It's a different way of thinking. Matthew 5:48 says, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." That's the standard. That's righteousness. Put on, then, the breastplate of righteousness. The Christian life is very much about doing. And so therefore, one of Satan's schemes, let us know this, is to replace the doing of righteousness with the doing of being good. And they are not the same. Do you feel that difference? More importantly, do you know the difference between the doing of being good and the doing of righteousness? A breastplate of being good. What if Paul said, "And put on that breastplate of being good"? Oh, we'd be pretty sure that's not a part of the Bible. Someone added that in somewhere, right? Right? Because we know the difference instinctively between the breastplate of being good and the breastplate of righteousness, of obedience to the truth, which has been summed up not in a list of commands, though that's there, but in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you obeying the gospel every day? That's righteousness. The standard of God revealed in Christ, who fulfilled the commands, who fulfilled the law. A breastplate of being good is something of our own creation. You think about that. If you go out to be good, what's that? It's whatever you make it to be. It's whatever you'd like it to be and think it should be. And so no matter how hard you work, it will always be flawed and defective. No matter how hard you work at being good, you will be exposed to the incessant barrage of Satan's attacks, specifically to the burden of legalism and guilt and despair in your hand. Legalism and guilt and despair. When you pursue righteousness, it does not leave you open to that. So you know, if you're feeling legalistic and bound and under bondage, and if you're feeling under guilt, and if you're feeling despair, then you know that it's not righteousness you're hungering and thirsting for, but being good. Or secondly, to the opiate. Really, it's that sleep-inducing drug of complacency and lethargy, straddling the fence. If you feel complacent in your life, if you feel apathetic and like, oh, what's this all about? It's because I've not learned that hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Maybe we thought it's about being good, and maybe in being good I've kind of accomplished, I don't know, being good is whatever. I've made it, and so I've got the middle ground. I've got it. Righteousness, no, calls me higher. Righteousness won't let us stand still. Righteousness won't let us sink into complacency. It calls for hungering. It calls for thirsting. Obedience to the truth. And thirdly, the breastplate of being good leaves us exposed to the deadly poison of pride and self-congratulation. And how many of us at times struggle with that? Is it because we've been putting on a breastplate of being good, or have we been pursuing righteousness? The breastplate of righteousness protects us from all those things. All those things. See, when you're pursuing righteousness, when you're getting up in the morning as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, and you take up that breastplate of righteousness, and moment by moment, you keep it on, and you put it on, and you hunger and thirst for obedience to truth, you are protected from all those things which Satan brings against you. Those three things: guilt, legalism, despair, complacency, lethargy, straddling the fence, and pride and self-congratulation. See, here's three things I want us to see. When we pursue righteousness, first thing, very first thing I'm reminded of, is the one who is my perfect righteousness. By his own perfect obedience to God's truth. So he's saying, I take up that breastplate of righteousness and I hunger and thirst for righteousness in my life. And the first thing I'm reminded of is, oh, I'm already fully clothed. I'm already fully clothed in the righteousness, not of my own, but of another, of Jesus who obeyed where I didn't, who passed the test where I couldn't. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, we are putting it on in the full knowledge that we have already been justified and declared righteous by Christ's righteousness imputed to my account through faith alone. And it's in that knowledge that we pursue righteousness. Our righteousness, and there's a sense in which we truly call it our own, is made possible because of his righteousness in which we've been fully clothed. But you know what? When we're just trying to be good, when you get up in the morning, I'm going to go try to live a good life as a Christian, right? All you're going to feel all day long is that you're just naked and trying to patch it up and trying to cover your nakedness before a holy God. To think of our righteousness is to be reminded of his righteousness. But that is not the case when you think of trying to be good. You're not reminded of the fact that he was a good person for you. No. There's no hope in that. Pursuing righteousness, pursuing being good, two totally different things. When we pursue righteousness, second of all, we are encouraged with a walk in a manner of life and conduct that is clearly laid out before us. I was thinking about this. You know, when I get up and I go through my day, and for the most part I'm forgetting the gospel and I'm just trying to be basically a good person, as I think followers of Jesus are supposed to be, I'm left so often to my own feelings and ideas. To be good, what a fuzzy, nebulous idea that is. What is that? And so it ends up being quite hopeless and impossible to be good. But to be righteous, now that's something I can touch. That's something tangible and real because it's rooted in truth. To put on the breastplate of righteousness then in your handout, maybe that's not there, but it is to walk on a path. It's a relief. It takes the burden from us to walk on a path that is brightly lit and laid out before our feet, a path that we know where it goes. It leads to the abundance of everlasting life. Think of these words of God in Isaiah. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, "This is the way, walk in it." When you turn to the right, or when you turn to the left. That's the blessing of righteousness. You see, though, when we're trying to be good, we don't hear that voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk in it," when you turn to the right or turn to the left. It's the way of righteousness that God has laid out before our feet, of obedience to his truth. I ask you, do you hear this word behind you? Do you see your path clearly laid before your feet? If so, then you know that's the blessing of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. When we pursue true righteousness, thirdly, we are promised the enabling, empowering grace of God. Oh man, I want us to be a church of doers, but a church that knows that doing is all about righteousness. To be righteous, think about this, is infinitely more rigorous than just being good. Whew. On the other hand, it's really only possible to be righteous. Think about that. And quite impossible to be good. Righteousness is so much more rigorous, so much of a higher standard. It calls us to be perfect and holy as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, so let's settle for the being good thing. At least that's something attainable. Actually, no, it's not. Only righteousness is attainable, because only in righteousness does God give us his grace. And in the end, there's no such thing as goodness in the eyes of God. No one ever truly succeeded at being good. No one ever in all the world truly succeeded at being good. But by the grace of God, there are multitudes of Christians who have lived truly righteous lives. God does not promise grace for being good. He promises grace for living righteously. No, I've made a distinction between the words good and righteous because of how people think of those words today. But in Ephesians, Paul describes all of our righteous obedience to the truth as the doing of good works. And notice here how it's all of God's grace. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's righteousness, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we should walk righteously. So God's the one who prepared the righteous doing beforehand. God's the one who then enables you, by virtue of being a new creation in Christ, to walk in those good works, to do the righteousness that He's already prepared for you to do. And so it's all of God's grace. There's a world of difference between self-produced goodness and grace-enabled righteousness. There's two dangers here. One danger is that we end up being deceived by Satan's lie that the Christian life is all about being good. The other danger is that we think it's not about being good, and so it's not about doing. It's not about striving. It's not about obeying. That's an equal and different danger. But when we can understand the difference between righteousness and being good, then we can embrace the fact that being a Christian is about doing, it is about obeying, it is about living in light of truth every day in my daily dealings with each other, my daily dealings with God. And so it can be helpful, I think, in a convicting way, and I believe an encouraging way, to ask ourselves this question. You ask yourself this, as I ask myself this. Am I a good person? Or am I a righteous person? Am I living a good life? Or am I living a righteous life? Am I acting toward God and others as generally good and moral people expect? Or am I acting in righteousness? Am I living a life consciously rooting all that I do in obedience and conformity to God's truth? The truth that's summed up in Jesus. Christianity is about doing. The question is, what kind? It's not about being good that leads to arrogance, complacency, guilt, despair. It is all about being righteous. And that leads us, I believe with all my heart, that if you, brothers and sisters, are pursuing righteousness in your life, it will lead you to humility and a wonderful, joyful confidence. See, if you cannot say of yourself, I am living righteously, I am pursuing righteousness, though I'm not perfect yet, I see righteousness in my life. If we cannot say that, then how can we have joyful confidence? And yet if we can, by God's grace, joyful confidence overflows. Hendrickson says, apart from a righteous life, the would-be Christian has no defense against Satan's accusations, which he hurls against us. He has no assurance of salvation. And if he does, it's not the full, robust, wonderful, joyful assurance it should and could be. He lacks the power to vanquish, to attack, for the testimony of his lips will be ineffective because he feels empty. He feels hypocritical in a sense. Where's the righteousness to back up the words? And so that righteousness is an essential part of the armor The evil one will not be vanquished. On the other hand, when righteousness and conduct is present, what a mighty weapon for defense and offense it becomes. So go out and live righteously. And by God's grace, may we be able to pray words like these. In case you think we're not allowed to or shouldn't be able to, the psalmist did. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. But now here's the thing. If you can pray like that, then you'll also know, and I'll also know, what it means to pray like this. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Make your way straight before me. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. My prayer, I guess, for us this morning is that we could not have a sense of burden, but a sense of joy and freedom and liberation, peace. When we think to ourselves, I want to go out and as a child of God, pursue righteous living. Paul said, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Now here's the good news of God's grace for you and for me. When we put on the breastplate of righteousness, when we put on this piece of armor that God has provided, not that we invented, but that God has made available to us, we have to put it on. When we put it on day by day, we cannot possibly fail to stand. That's good news. Our righteousness, let's see this. I want us to see this lastly, this comparison. Our righteousness is our obedience to God's truth. Our living faithfully in response to God's character and his promises. Now, what is God's righteousness? Because the Bible says that God is righteous too. So what's God's righteousness? Well, it's his faithfulness to himself. It's his faithfulness to act always in perfect accordance with his own character and promises. So you can see how God's righteousness is different from ours. Fundamentally different, but it's also very much the same in its basic definition. So, in light of that, while our righteousness is very different from God's, Paul still wants us to see that in some sense it's the very same in your handout, same armor that God himself put on when he went forth to battle in his Messiah. Ephesians has been all about God going out to battle. And you know what? When God went out to battle, he put his armor on. He girded his loins with truth, it says in Isaiah. And it also says in Isaiah 59, the Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness. His faithfulness to himself, to his own character, to his own promises, his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate. And now as God calls us into the battle, into the fray, he says, I want you to take up that same breastplate. I want you to put on that same breastplate of righteousness. Go out and pursue it, hunger and thirst. Live in obedience to the truth. Stand therefore. Stand therefore, my brothers and my sisters in Christ, stand having girded your waist with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Dear Heavenly Father, we confess to you that we feel so often the attacks of the enemy in the areas of pride and self-congratulation, of despondency and complacency and apathy, of guilt and despair and legalism. And in all of these things, it must be because we are not taking up the breastplate of righteousness. Lord, I pray that as we take it up, You would guard us from all these things and give us a passion to go further, to approach more closely that standard to which You have called us, of holiness, of obedience and conformity to the truth about Jesus who fulfilled the law. I pray that you would keep us as we put on this breastplate of righteousness from ever congratulating ourselves or being puffed up in pride. And I pray that you would keep us as we put on a breastplate of righteousness, not of being good, but of righteousness, that you would keep us from the burden of our own works, from despair, from legalism, and from guilt. Lord, wherever we all might be on this day, I pray that we would take that armor up now and that you would deliver us from evil, that you would keep us from the enemy and help us to go out and stand. And we pray these things in Jesus' name with all of our hearts. Amen.